So this is Easter 2021. It kind of follows on Worthy to Escape the Wrath. Titles Resurrection to Reward or Wrath. As I was thinking about Easter, I thought the thing that most people really need is to know God and the power of his resurrection, which is Philippians 3:10. And that's where eventually I'll get, although I fear I might not get there today. Because when I study a topic, I kind of like to get it all in its context. So I typed resurrection into my search bar, and I went through all the verses dealing with the resurrection. And I wound up with far, far more things that I would like to say than I had time to say. So I didn't even get to looking up raised and stuff like that, but obliquely I got there. So we're going to talk about how believers can tap into the resurrection power. I've done sermons on that in the past. This will be a little different. But I came across a verse that I just had to share. Bonus verse, no extra charge for this. It's included in your subscription. In the last chapter of Matthew, some ladies went early on a Sunday morning many, many, many years ago to the tomb to seek Jesus. And I thought this was particularly appropriate because we live in a world now where you're not allowed to question what's going on. You're basically given something that you must believe. It's called brainwashing, or it's actually brain defiling. But and you're not allowed to question. But America has this thing called the First Amendment, which is talks about freedom of speech and freedom of religion, and that's getting trampled in the mud. But here's what the angel said. So these ladies see an angel. Angels are always really scary because they always say, "Don't be afraid." And he says, "For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." So the people who actually, you know, find out about him are those who seek him. And then simple message of Easter. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. And this last bit is, as he said, tells you volumes that, you know, this was not some accident. It was not some overreaction to people feeling threatened. It was prophesied. Isaiah 53 is just one of the spots that it would happen. And it's all part of God's plan. And his plan is not to die for us. His plan is to bring us into a relationship with him, with God, where we can have become partakers of the divine nature and share in his glory. And the death is the means to that. And a lot of people kind of thinking just ends with, "Oh, he died and was resurrected, end of story." No, no, there's so much more to it. But then here's a phrase that I thought was really cool. "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." God invites people who want to find out about him to come and see, examine the evidence. And there, I probably did a couple sermons on the evidence, and there are dozens of sermons out there. There are books out there like Who Moved the Stone? For any honest inquirer, there's evidence to go reach the correct conclusion. And then a message that I think those who believe also need to understand is, go quickly tell his disciples that he, Jesus, is risen from the dead. So just as it doesn't end with satisfying your curiosity, there's work that God has us to do. That's all at no extra charge. So we will move on to something else. When I was looking at Jesus foretelling his death, I came across a guy who said, yeah, there are a handful of passages, it's not even a handful, you might be missing a finger, where Jesus predicts his death. There's a lot, or a number. And he said, this is the centerpiece of Christianity. And I think it's not. There's more to it than that. Matthew 16, this is like in almost the middle of Matthew's recounting of Jesus's ministry. He asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right. He said, "You are the Christ." That's the Greek word for Messiah. I capitalized the T because it's a title, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. A little later, he commands his disciples to tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, or that he was Jesus the Messiah, because he had work to do, and that was training the 12 to carry on with his purposes after he was gone. And then Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, the religious establishment, be killed, and raised on the third day. So this is part of the plan. This is way early in, relatively early in his ministry. And he knew he needed to go and suffer. And the verse I want to talk about eventually, Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." And then the thing that I think it's left out in our day and age among contemporary Christians, and the fellowship or participation in his suffering. But that is part and parcel of why he came to suffer, and he can help those who suffer. So Peter, doesn't really like this because, he's casting his chips on Jesus being the Messiah and him having glory. Of course, the disciples, another thing they really had trouble with is understanding that the route to glory is suffering. Mark 10, bookended by the blind guy getting his eyes opened. They didn't quite get that. They got the fact that he was the Messiah, that's stage one, but then the second stage of him having to suffer for glory, they didn't quite get. So Peter is like, no, don't the garden, that's not gonna happen to you, Lord. And then Jesus does something very un-Jesus-like. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, out of my face." He is actually attributing Peter's resistance to Satan. Satan has filled Peter with this thought that Peter should rebuke his teacher and tell him, "No, that's not the way it's supposed to be." And then Jesus says, "You are an offense to me, Peter, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This is another epitaph that could be put on the tombstone of the modern church. They are not mindful of the things of God, but they occupy themselves with the things of men. And Jesus said in the parable of the sower, that chokes out the word of God so it does not become fruitful. And his goal is for us to be fruitful because that brings him glory. And those who are not mindful of the things of God are an offense to God. His people offend him. And as a result, they cut themselves off from a lot of the blessings that they could otherwise get now and in the future. Then he goes on, the very next verse. This is the core of biblical Christianity. He said to his disciples, now, who are these folks? Disciples, followers. Who are they? They are the ones who know that he is the Messiah and are following the Messiah. So this is for believers, like you and me. If you desire to follow after me, you need to do three things. Thing number one, deny yourself. Not just ice cream or, a fourth episode of your binge watching. Let him deny him very, his and her very self. And we're going to see the next verse that's life and souls. That's the thing you need to deny. Take up your cross, and Luke adds daily, and then follow. Now, however you want to understand this, I think it's painful. This is pretty painful, denying yourself. Taking up your cross, if you look at the work I've done on that, the Roman government made rebels carry their own cross. And there's only John's gospel records that Jesus carried it. The other gospels, I think Simeon or somebody else is the guy who carried it. And that's because in the Roman world, they're actually saying Jesus is not carrying his own cross, because what it meant is that you're admitting that you are a rebel and you deserve to die, and you are on your way to do so. And basically, they would beat you and torture you until you basically agreed to, take it up and say, okay, yeah, it's better to die than put up with this. But what that means for us is that we need to come to awareness that we have rebelled against God and are worthy of death, and our life is forfeit. So it's no longer our own. It now belongs to Him who died for us and rose again. So you deny yourself, your aspirations, your ambitions, your right to, you know, your rights in general. You acknowledge that you are worthy of death and are taking the steps towards dying daily. It's like Romans 12, 1, living sacrifice. It's every day. And then you are following after Christ. You're not going before Him. You're not even going next to Him. You're going after Him. He leads the way, and you look to Him for guidance and direction in what you should do. And the reason you should do that, this following and denying, is if you want to do something else, you're going to lose. Whoever desires to save or preserve his life, it's the word for soul. It's the mind, will, and emotions, the thing that differentiates you from the next mass of protoplasm, your unique individuality. If you desire to preserve that, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life or soul for my sake will gain it or find it. That is the essence of denying yourself, losing it for Christ's sake. And then he kind of gives you a little incentive. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? And he profits by additional billions by getting everyone vaccinated and loses his own soul, that's life, suke, mind, will, and emotions. Or to put it another way, what will you give in exchange for your soul? So, good little question to ask yourself is like, what do you give in exchange for the minutes of the days that compromise your existence? What are you getting for it? And a couple years ago, yes.
I'm sorry. Could you repeat again what's in the soul?
In the soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's the part of you that is non-physical. So there's some people who believe that you're you have two components, your body and soul. They're tripartite people who believe you have body, soul, and spirit. There's also people believe in four different parts. I'm a three-parter, nice Trinitarian guy. So you have your body, soul, and spirit. In your soul, you have another three things: mind, will, and emotions. You're welcome. So what are you giving in exchange for your soul? A couple years after I became a believer, I came across a quote from the Shadowly Almighty where Jim Elliot, a martyr missionary to Ecuador, wrote, I think in his journal, a man is no fool who gives what he can't keep for that which he can't lose. And that it's an economic exchange. You give a decaying protoplasmic mass for something that is enduring and is going to last forever. And it's like you can't keep this life. It's going to end. That's the whole point of it. It's temporal. And you need to exchange what you got for something that will outlast it. That's a really wise investment. Anything else is, frankly, stupid. And then the next verse. Jesus is coming back. Whoopee! But what's going to happen when he comes back? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, along with his angels. And then he'll say, hi, everybody. No, he's going to reward each according to his works. What if you don't have any works that God can reward? And that was reflected in the previous series on the Millennial Kingdom. We're going to stand before his judgment seat, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, to receive according to what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. God's infinite justice demands that he reward good with good and evil for evil. So this is the gist of Christianity. When people finally get, he's the Messiah, and we need to follow him. In order to follow him, we can't follow our own desires, and That's okay, because he's going to give you something so much better. And most people don't get the so much better because they hold on to the stuff that is just, you know. Have you ever reached into your produce drawer and think you're going to grab something that's like hard and firm like an onion, and you stick come out with this thing that is just kind of soft and smushes in your hand and it's all rotten? That's really our life. It's like, exchange it while you can for something that is going to last and endure. Yeah.
So losing your soul, are we talking about more losing your mind, will, and emotions, later in the next life?
Yeah, in the next life. It's not like you're going to lose your Casper the Friendly Ghost soul in hell, but you basically are not getting your desires met in the future. Incumbent in our mind, will, and emotions are desires, and you're not going to get those. You're going to lose that element because you have not exchanged it for dominion. So you get deprived of dominion. That's called death in the scriptures. Life is exercise dominion. Death is loss of dominion. And we're always trying to exercise dominion and be in charge of our lives. And that's not going to happen for those who try to hold on to the life now. You're going to find that they are ruled over, not doing the ruling. They're not partakers of the divine nature. They are, you know, going to endure forever, but they are lacking the glory. Because the glory is always dependent upon what you've done. Just like Jesus gets the glory because of his obedience. Philippians 2 talks all about that. So this little passage is really what it's all about. Not that he's dying, but that he's coming back to bless those who are faithful to him. That's, you know, consistent. And it's also consistent with what the teaching in the script of the epistles is all about. And, you know, of course, you have lots of Jesus' parables and talents and stuff like that that would emphasize it as well. But Paul is trying to get, and Peter, people blessed in the future. Actually, John is too in his epistles. So that's what the Father wants to do. That's why he had the scriptures written, to help us get blessed. That's why the Psalms are, blessed is the man who doesn't do what the bad guys does, but meditates on the law, so he does it. He'll do well. Okay, now we get to Roman numeral number 1. I remember the first time I got involved with a ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ, and some doctoral student, chemical engineer, invited me to go out with him and talk to people about Jesus. And I was like pretty scared about this because like this wasn't something I'd done before. And we go to the student union we sit down, or next to this, it was like kind of like picnic tables. So we sat across from this guy. He's got the beard and the bandana. This is back in the early 70s. And he flannel shirt, hiking boots, you know, perfect character for that. His name was Willie. And my friend Wes asked if I wanted to talk about Jesus. And the guy says, oh yeah, the myth of Jesus is like interesting. And I'm thinking, the myth? Inside I'm shouting, you moron. How can you say that? But lots of people will deny, you know, oh, Jesus was a good man. You'll hear a lot of religious people say this, and a good model for us. And yeah, it's really a shame about the way they got rid of him. But, you know, resurrection, people just made that up. So deceived people deny the resurrection and its power. All right, by putting that "and its power" in there, I just included the vast bulk of people who say they're Christians. And they are Christians. They are born again. But they are not in touch with the power. And the reason is because they really don't believe in an immaterial supernatural world. They're materialist. They only believe in what they can taste, touch, see. They have no faith. They have no really logic. When I used to teach my Western Civ classes at the university, I would ask my students during one of the classes, do we live in a material or immaterial world? And the knee-jerk reaction to 80% of them was material. And then there were some who acknowledged the fact that we're immaterial. And then I would just drop a few hints that actually it's not both material and immaterial. We experience material now, but that's all going to go. And we really live in an immaterial world. The word became flesh. The word is an immaterial thing. I would challenge some of my philosophical students on the thought of. So thoughts, sentence, paragraphs, what are they? If you dissect a body, you can't find that inside a head. And then the smarter ones who are probably educated, who are educated a little beyond their intelligence, would say, oh, that's just muscle memory. You know, because some guy came up with, oh, it's muscle memory. And I said, oh, really? So like all these conceptions and theoretical physics, that's just all muscle memory? That's immaterial stuff. You can't see that. I remember some astrophysicists saying, you know, I think we can only see might have said 10, but I'll be generous and say 20% of the universe. 80% of it, we can't see. Well, how do you know it's there? Well, by calculating the gravitational pulls on things, we realize that there's this huge galaxies beyond our perception that you look at the effect of how they have a gravitational pull on things, and you realize there's got to be something big there. So one of the things they came up with is the term black hole. And then he said, no one's ever seen a black hole. You know, oh, I saw one on Star Trek. Well, yeah, okay, like they made that one up. We live in an immaterial world. It's all God's energy that he speaks into existence. He doesn't even have to speak. He just says, you know, thinks, let there be. Boom, there is. But to accommodate us, he does the speech thing. Our world is really immaterial. And the things that really bother us about our world are, by and large, things in our thoughts. Let's think about that. A lot of the stuff never happens, as Mark Twain said. I've known great many sorrows in my life, most of which have never happened. Okay, so a person who doesn't acknowledge the ultimate reality is someone who is blinded and deceived by Satan. And it's funny, what we would call like savage, you know, tribal groups or whatever, they all believe in the immaterial world because they see the effects of it. But the educated people, oh yes, we're so far above that. So there were two groups in Jesus's day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection and judgment, and the Sadducees didn't. And the way you can tell that they are is because they didn't believe in any good future, so they were sad, you see. So that's how I remember. And they say there's no resurrection in Matthew 22. In Acts 23, they also say there's no angels, there's no spirits, there's nothing supernatural. These are the people, no miracles can't happen. By definition, a miracle is something that can't happen. By definition, a miracle is something that is supernatural. It's above nature. And maybe we should consider whether or not it's happened. Who moved the stone? Where's the body? What happened in history? No one has actually gone and seen history. We construct history based on eyewitness testimonies, you know, archaeological evidence, and the paradigm I use for my classes. I introduce myself as a guide through history, looking for truth, and we'll find truth at the intersection of revelation, if there is any, reason, what's logically consistent, and reality, what actually works. And then I can take that paradigm through various cultures and show how that's how you arrive at truth, from things like the Romans considering giving the plebeians rights, to whether Caesar Augustus was right in banning adultery. Interesting little perspectives on things. So Paul goes on to say in Acts 23, you know, hey, I'm on trial here concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm being judged. And then, of course, the Sadducees and Pharisees start fighting with each other, and you know, Paul gets off a little bit. There are people within Christianity that don't believe in a resurrection. So Paul tells the Corinthians, this is the central chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. You should read it. Pay particularly attention to the beginning, verse 2, has a conditional clause in there. If you do something, you get saved. And then at the end, it says, therefore, in light of the fact that there's a resurrection from the dead, and there's going to be different degrees of glory. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain, i.e. it's going to get rewarded. But in the middle, or not kind of the beginning of it, he says, you know, how is it that since Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? That's what they preach. That was the essence of early Christianity, is he's been resurrected. And I think the essence of modern Christianity, he died for you. No, he's resurrected and he's coming again. And you better be ready. It is much more consistent with what the scriptures say. Then if you can't deny it outright, then you, Satan tries to overthrow the faith of people. And this is in the chapter that actually deals with people that are taken captive to do Satan's will in the church, the end of this chapter. In 2 Timothy 2, some have strayed concerning the truth. So they knew the truth. They kind of wandered away from it because Satan was nudging them in that direction. And they say that the resurrection is already past. Oh, guys, it already happened. You missed it. There's nothing to look forward to. And as a result, they overthrow the faith of some. Well, what was those faith in? The resurrection. Not in the fact that Jesus died for their sins. It was the resurrection. So there are people who deny it because they don't examine the evidence and use revelation, reason, and reality. So I actually had a fun time going through Acts, just seeing what the disciples said about the resurrection. And when they're looking to replace Judas, they said, hey, we need somebody who's been with us from the baptism of John to the day that Jesus was taken up from us, to become a witness with us of his resurrection. So when Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to people. He appeared to Mary, I think. She thought he was a gardener. Appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 11, minus, actually it was 10. Thomas wasn't there either. Then he appeared again, and he appeared to 300, and lots of people saw him. And then he spent, I got to mention this, 40 days in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, talking to his disciples about the coming kingdom. And at the end of that 40-day class on the future kingdom, poor Jesus, the disciples still didn't get it. They said, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Jerusalem and we get power? And he says, no, if you want power, you'll get it when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and your job is to be a witness to me in Judea, Samaria, most parts of the earth. In Acts 2, Peter's famous speech in Pentecost, he talked about David prophesying of the fact that God was going to raise up the Messiah from the dead. And foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor would it see corruption. This is Psalm 16. So Hades is the grave. It's not the Gehenna, obviously it's the lake of fire. This is where Lazarus hung out in Abraham's bosom. So, you know, so it's the grave. And Christ was not allowed to see corruption. So that means that his soul would have been resurrected there. So the Old Testament, he's using the Old Testament to prove Christ's resurrection. Then the next chapter, I think this is after they healed the guy at the Gate Beautiful. When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you Jews to bless you. All right, getting blessed isn't bad, even though I didn't sneeze. By turning each of you from your wicked ways. Think about that. Paul's instruction in Acts 26 or so from Jesus was to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive an inheritance among forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. That's what Jesus is about, getting people to turn from their wicked ways. Wicked, in the Old Testament, Psalm 50, is used to people who knew the word but didn't do it. They could recite what it said, but they cast its requirements behind their back. And God wants to turn people from that. So that there are people who confess what God says, profess, and do it. So That is a blessing to be turned from your wicked ways. A little sidebar to this is he does that frequently by disciplining us. So be smart and turn before you have to have the boom lowered on you. I forget what this is, the Sadducees or just the religious leaders were greatly disturbed that the disciples taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they don't want people to know that in him or by him there is resurrection from the dead. Not that Jesus was resurrected, but that other people are going to get resurrected. I think that's something Satan is behind. He doesn't want people to look forward to the resurrection in such a way that it changes their life here on earth. He wants them to just stay on their path of doing their thing rather than God's thing. And God wants to change that. So he raised up prophets, and then they stoned him and killed his prophets because they didn't want to hear it. Story of the Old Testament. And the apostles, people didn't want to hear it eventually. But with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace and favor was upon them all. And then we're going to go into the fact that they continue in one accord, and then people start selling their houses, like Barnabas, to be able to provide. Because, like, what do I need this house for? Use it for the benefit of others. And then you get the next chapter where Ananias and Sapphira want to be seen as good people. And they sell their house too, which was theirs to do whatever they want with. But they kind of lied about how much they got for it because they kept some back. They wanted to appear to be. They're hypocrites. They were in a mask. God doesn't like hypocrites. Jesus hated them. Matthew 23, he really got in the case of the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. But, yeah, that's some of the first casualties of the early church, and it was done by God to kind of instill fear of him upon people. Let's see if they talk about it more. Oh, yeah. So here we are, 17, almost halfway through. They preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And this is maybe Athens, some Greek city. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we want to hear you later. So if you want to go out, you know, tell people about this, yeah, people are going to mock you. Oh, you're one of those religious nuts. But others are going to want to hear, and that's how people hear the message and accept it. Paul, at one of his trials, says, I have hope in God. So I think all of us would say we have hope in God. So exactly what do you hope for? I hope it turns out okay. I hope I get my sins forgiven. I hope he knows what he's doing. You're going to have lots of hopes. But he specifies the hope. His hope, which the Pharisees also accept, is that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. It's that Saul Island annihilation. This is in accord with Daniel. It's resurrection. The people, some to glory and reward, others to shame and contempt. No escaping it. And then, this is a cute little phrase. I don't think I've ever done a sermon directly on this, and I probably never will because it is, there's other more important things to do. But I can't save this, I forgot. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, many people were resurrected, and they went to the holy city and appeared to many. So after Jesus was crucified, some things happened, one of which is the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was ripped from the top to the bottom, showing that it wasn't man ripping it, it was God ripping it. And then after his resurrection, this other thing happened where individuals got resurrected. And, you know, there are a lot of people who say, well, you know, maybe Jesus got resurrected. I don't know. I really wouldn't recognize him. But then when their next door neighbor who died or a family member who died came back to them and said, hi, remember me? A ghost. I'm real. You got anything to eat? God actually raised up these people, and Christ is called the first fruit in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, and looks like these other people are called the first fruits. And the significance of the first fruit is that you are expressing your confidence in there's going to be more. So if you live in a culture where you don't have, you know, the Whole Foods or somebody, you know, Fresh Direct, you need to grow your food. Yeah, I know this might be a shock to some people. Really? Can't you just pick some up at the 7-Eleven? Nah, sorry, no dice. And at the end of the season, you're kind of running out of food. So you plant your crop. It takes a while for it to grow. And then get to the point where you can harvest it. And you finally harvest it. And then God said, oh, yeah, by the way, when your crops come in, you give the first to me. And you think, oh, but like, I'm hungry. I mean, is there going to be more? And it really was an act of faith to give Christ the first fruits, because you had to believe that he would cause the rest of the crop to come in. You know, the bandits could come and take it. We could have a hailstorm and wipe it out. It could get set on fire by an enemy. But you were expressing your faith in that God was worthy of the best and would take care of you if you gave him the best. So these are the first fruits people. So yeah, the resurrection must have caused quite a stir in the city. And then, you know, word of that would spread, and then more and more people started to believe. So your 3,000 people, I think it was 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, actually became believers. Okay, any questions on the certainty of the resurrection? There's a song, "A Server of Risen Savior," and it talks about the blessings of it. I never really liked the chorus, "He walks with me, he talks with me along life's winding way," or whatever. But I like the verses where it talks about how he helps us and sustains us, and we know that he lives because of his work in our lives. And I don't think that is true of most believers. They, you know that he lives because they get told it, and they sing it, and they believe it, and their family believes it. But as their actual experience, where you call out to God, and he answers, and he, you know, rescues you, or he blesses you, he comforts you, he encourages you, he delights you, you have that experience with him, you know that he lives. Okay, now we got part two. I didn't really want to title it this way because I've done enough on the worthiness, but I thought, you know, this is a fitting follow-up to the worthiness. There's resurrection to reward for the worthy, and resurrection to condemnation for the rejectors of light. So there's people who reject light. Let's talk about them a little bit first. John 3, everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then, you know, Christ didn't come in to condemn but to save the world. But then not everybody comes to the light. There are some who love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil and they don't want their evil deeds exposed. They know it's wrong. They'd be ashamed for everybody to see it. So they kind of, huddle in the darkness, thinking that the omniscient, omnipresent God doesn't see. One day everything will be shattered from the housetops. So a reason that some notice that it's not that they reject it or ignore it, they just won't respond to it. And worship is a response to revelation. And God does give general revelation, and people don't respond and start seeking him. God's a spirit, and they worship him as worship in spirit and truth, says John 4. For such the Father seeks, he's seeking those who seek him.
A question for you.
Yes.
So, people who love darkness because their deeds were evil, is this in the context of believers or unbelievers?
Okay, great question. Question is, people love darkness more than evil. Is this in the context of believers or unbelievers? Yes. Now, Everybody's going to think, oh, these are the unbelievers. It's mainly because the reason I say that this is both is you understand who Jesus is talking to in John 3. It's someone whose sins were already covered. If you looked at who was supposed to look to the bronze serpent, it was God's people who were being disobedient. John 3:16 actually, I think most scholars would say, is not something spoken by Jesus, but something that was written by John. And it's kind of an editorial comment. He loves the word that whoever believes in him should not perish, but might have eternal life. So it's not so much an issue about forgiveness, but it's an issue of getting dominion in the age to come, which is contingent. So you definitely can apply this to an unbeliever, but there's also believers who are asleep in the darkness. In the Bible study this coming week, we're in Romans 13, the last half of the chapter, like 7 to the end. And in it, it talks about believers being asleep that need to wake up. Last sermon I did, believers are sleeping, Ephesians 5. So people basically, it says, arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. That's Ephesians 5. Those are believers. So what? Remember, the scriptures are not written to unbelievers. They are written to believers to get them to, you know, basically be good witnesses. So, I'm sure we all know believers who are walking in the dark and like it. They are deceived. Yeah.
So, just clarification. So, believers who are walking not in the light in the dark, that means not because they don't have light in their apartment, but they read the truth, but they don't.
Okay, believers who are walking in the dark, not because they don't have light in their apartment, good one, but because they read the truth and don't change, yeah, they don't let the light guide their path. They don't let the light expose their sin. The word for reproof, which we are commanded to do with one another, is to bring to light. And people want to keep their sin in the dark. They don't want to be told that they are not pleasing to God. They're on a quest for worth and value, and I think so many alleged twisters of truth gain their audience by telling them, you're okay just as you are. Now, you can come to Jesus just as you are, but you need to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Otherwise, you won't get what God has in store for you. So people who fight against, as I just think through, just about four decades. The people who are most strongly object to passages that deal with judgment and justice for believers are folks who are most deeply entrenched in their sin. And I'm talking about people who have served on boards of major religious organizations as well. Their sins are forgiven. They're not going into the lake of fire. But they're going to be really shocked come Judgment Day. So speaking of Judgment Day, Jesus said when you give a party or banquet, don't invite friends because they'll just invite you back. This is particularly true in some cultures. Oh, no, I've got to invite them back because they invited me. I hate it when this happens. He says, invite those who can't repay you, and you will be blessed, i.e. repaid, at the resurrection of the just or the righteous. There are multiple resurrections. The resurrection of the just is a time when the good guys get repaid. So someone wrote me this past week asking for some evidence on caste system in heaven. They were having a discussion with some religious people, like people who lived and worked in a church. So I texted off some. Right at the beginning of Jesus's first sermon, he's talking about being blessed. Blessed are you when people persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad because your reward in heaven is great. That means there's great reward and not so great reward. And then there's the meh reward. Then a little later, he says, if you obey these things and teach others, you to do them, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't obey them and don't, you know, teach others to disobey, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And a follow-up conversation, you mentioned, wow, it's just like so obvious. It's right there. Yeah, there's great and least in the kingdom of heaven. So how can you say there's no, you know, hierarchy in the future? And of course, like there's half a dozen other verses that teach the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, the degrees of glory. It's, you know, do you really think that a person who has accepted Christ and got their sins forgiven and sealed with the Holy Spirit and spent the rest of their life grieving the Holy Spirit and, you know, having no real relationship with Christ is going to get the same reward as the Apostle Paul? And someone would say, oh, that just shows he was never a believer. Well, in order for you to say he's never a believer, you have to be saying God's word isn't true, because you hear, you believe, you're saved, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. You hear, you believe, you're sealed, and we're actually going to look at what Jesus promised in John 5 down below. Okay, so you get blessed. Why don't you think about doing stuff that people will never be able to repay you for, and doing it because it's a Christ-like thing to do, and you will never get even noticed or paid for until Christ returns. You should be putting that in your future safety deposit box. Then we got something in Luke 20. This is when he was dialoguing with the Sadducees, whose wife is she, will be in the future. But instead of dealing with polyandry, those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age, the age to come, wait, that's an attainment, that you need to be considered worthy to get to, and the resurrection to the dead, when you will be equal to the angels, being sons of God and sons of the resurrection. There's that counted worthy again in Luke. And we looked at this one last time. I mean, previous series, Luke 21:36. Watch and pray always. How many of us do that? Oops. That you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass. And stand, instead of cowering, before the Son of Man when you receive praise, glory, and honor. That's not things, I've never been in a prayer meeting where people have prayed this. Absolutely never. I've never heard a pulpit prayer that talks about that. Except maybe I might have said once or twice. But then I don't listen to my own prayers. So there it is. Are you going to be counted worthy of blessing in the age to come and escaping the things that you don't want? Though if you don't like the lips of Jesus saying these things, how about the Apostle Paul? He talks about in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, these are clearly believers, not 1 Corinthians, verse 10 of chapter 1 of 2 Thess, if you read 1 Thess and 2 Thess, even the previous 9 verses, it's totally believers. Jesus Christ is coming to be glorified in his saints, among his saints. Us, by living the lives that are pleasing to him, will receive glory, which shows he has the glory. And Paul was praying always that he would count these model believers in Thessalonica worthy of this calling, and the calling is to glory, and fulfill your every desire for goodness and the work that is prompted by your faith abundantly. Do you have desires for goodness? And what work have you done that is prompted by your faith? The NIV translates this beautifully. There, put in a good word for the NIV. The preposition work on this, whoever translated this, I should actually find out who he is and see what other good stuff he's done. But it's the labor prompted by your love, the work prompted by your faith, prompted by the work that springs from your love. I can't remember how they did that one. But if the Holy Spirit is at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure, then we should desire the things that are pleasing to God and we should be working towards making them happen. You know, so serving your pointy-haired boss heartily is unto the Lord. Humbling yourself. Being long-suffering with the wayward and slow to learn, like Jesus was. He wasn't that long-suffering. Oh, you know, remember the road to Emmaus, the disciples there, and he rebuked them for their slowness to believe. And then he goes and rebukes the disciples who are there with their jaws hanging out open because they're not believing all the hard heart. Well, anyway, being Christ-like is a good thing. Doing Christ-like stuff is a good thing. If you can't raise the dead, maybe you can boost someone's spiritual life a little higher. Okay, then we got Peter. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, right, this is a good word, has caused us to be born again. Whoopee, born again. Hey, hey. But that being born again is to a living hope, an ongoing hope or expectation. Huh. And it's based on or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you read through 1 Peter chapter 1, which as you know, probably halfway through my ministry became one of my favorite chapters. You know that it's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ when believers receive praise, glory, and honor from God, then we're supposed to fix our hope on that. So God has caused us to have this hope, and it's going to be, if he was resurrected to glory, we get resurrected to glory. Then we have Mary and Martha, you know the story. Lazarus is in the tomb. Jesus knew he was sick, let him die, and then said he's only sleeping, and the disciples are scratching their head over that one. But if he's sleeping, isn't he going to wake up? I love the honesty of the scriptures. And when Jesus is talking with Martha, he talks about resurrection, and she says, oh, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I like this verse, not only for her godly hope, but it shows what was the expectation of Jesus' audience. They believed, based on the Old Testament, in a resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said, by the way, I am, I wonder if he kind of smirked when he said that, huh? The resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. I took Hebrew in summer school when I was down at seminary, and it was a really stressful course. And I woke up one night thinking I had an appendicitis. I think it's the first only time I've ever gone to the hospital for something that wasn't, you know, lots of dripping blood. And as I'm waiting for the results of the x-rays or test or whatever, this passage was going over again and again in my head. And I think I actually had a little green pocket testament. And I wasn't sure if I was going to see the next sunrise, but I was hanging on to this. Though he may die, yet shall he live. And then whoever dies, who believes in me, will never die. That's the rest of it. And her response nails it, just like Peter's did. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ who is to come into the world. The Messiah is promised. The Messiah has come, and he is to come again in the future. That is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And she believes it. Then he goes out and heals Lazarus. And my favorite take, little blurb sidebar on that one is, he raises him from the dead, but leaves the job of taking off the grave clothes to the disciples. Jesus causes us to be born again, but he doesn't have us born brand spanking new. There's a lot of old stuff clinging to us, and it's our job as members of his body to do the dirty work of getting rid of the dirt. Okay, I think I have time for this one. All right, so this is a verse I used to use. It's on the bridge in my Daily Truth Base, Bridge to Life. I had been sharing my faith for a while, and then I saw this diagram, and I said, oh, that's brilliant. So I used to use it, and I saw a number of people pass from death to life as a result of this message. Jesus starts out, and start here, it actually starts with 5:24, but all judgment is committed to the Son, that the Son might be honored. So Jesus didn't come into the world condemn and judge, same word. So you have to understand the context to see what it is. But he is the one who will be doing the judging in the future. And if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent him. So there's none of this, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. That's not honoring to the Father. He went to great pains to have his Son come down and do his work, and then people reject it. You can't honor God without honoring Jesus. You also know that Jesus is God, so to work with through that. So truly, truly, I say unto you, modern version is, most assuredly, he who hears my word. Okay, that's how we know about things in the future and in the past, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life. It's given to us. Shall not come into judgment or condemnation. And these are the people, John 3, who love the darkness more light because their deeds were evil. But has passed, perfect tense, done in the past with continuing results into the present, like you being born would be perfect tense. Happened in the past, and you have continuing results in the future, from the realm of death into the realm of life. Right, two things you have to do, hear and believe, three things you get. Every born-again believer gets this. Then they don't continue in, and they start, God totally understands this. That's why there's 1 John 1:9. Either following Christ imperfectly or just kind of continuing the way they were. But what's going to happen is the dead, the people in the grave, are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, who in the next couple of verses is called the Son of Man. They're going to hear his voice, and they're going to come forth out of their graves. Up from the grave you will arise, if you die before he returns. Those who have done good are going to be resurrected to the resurrection of life, dominion, peace, covenantal blessings. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Same word, but it's really judgment, condemnation, same word. So you have to figure out what's going on here. I think the King James puts this one as damnation. It's a little harsh. But they're not going to do well. Notice it's belief up here to get the stuff. Belief. What's it down here? Done. It's based on what you do. What do you do with what you got? And that is very consistent with we're saved by grace to do good works. And then the good works get judged. And the scriptures were given to show us the good works. So what have you done? Well done, good and faithful servant? Or not? And this is consistent with Daniel. You're going to go to sleep, Daniel, which means you're going to die. And then in the last days, you're going to rise. Some are going to rise to eternal life, shine brightness, like the stars of the heavens. And others are going to rise to of the everlasting, of the age. This is of the age, both Old Testament and New. Shame or contempt. God's not pleased. So, blessed and holy It's the person who has part in the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the righteous. It's the resurrection to life. Over then, the second death has no power. They'll be priest of God in Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. Romans 8:17 tells us, and this was setting up my next point, which is going to be next week, the fellowship of his suffering. You're going to co-share in his glory if you co-share in his suffering. And when I did show this verse in the previous series, I referenced the chapters in the beginning, chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus makes a distinction between the overcomers and the succumbers. And the overcomers get the blessings. Succumbers lose blessings. And we'll end with this one. This is the last of the end chapter of John. John says, truly Jesus had many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Yeah, so we're not given a diary in the life of Christ. We're given excerpts arranged according to a theological purpose. Each gospel has a different purpose. And you can read all about it on Daily Truth Based in the Introduction to the Gospels. But the stuff that's written is really all that we need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's where most of Christianity is. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then there's part two. And that by present tense, continuing to believe, you may have life in his name, his power, authority. Believe and believing. And this is consistent with like the apex of the book. In John 10:10, he says he's a good shepherd. I and the Father are one. And then he says, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. You got life. There's an abundant life waiting for you. If you want the abundant life, you got to add to your faith the things in 2 Peter chapter 1. You have to abide in the vine. He offers you that. If you want blessing in the future, it's your choice. It doesn't happen according to fate. It really happens according to what you do. If you desire to come after Christ, as the call to discipleship, if you desire to follow him, then you get the blessings. If you don't desire, I guess you don't get them. So hopefully the Spirit of God is at work in each of us to cause us to will and to do God's good pleasure and thus experience the abundant life that Christ has in store for us. Okay, tempest has fugited, time has fled, and we will... Wow, it's the first time I ever did an Easter sermon in two parts. But I got to get to the fellowship of the suffering, and this is to give you the motivation to run the marathon, which is coming up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, the eternal, everlasting God, who can speak worlds and galaxies into existence, for whom nothing is too difficult, who has all power and glory, invite us to be partakers of your nature. You offer to share with us the pleasures of your presence. May we be a people who desire that above all else. May we have in our minds the things of you and not the things of this world. May we not suffer your rebuke or your disappointment, but hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and turn to the joy of your Lord. Thanks for Easter. Thanks that we live in a culture where it's still celebrated. I pray for all those who are hearing about your message. We'd have this Holy Spirit convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and you would guide them in all truth, and they would want to be your followers, and you would have your believers help them along. We ask this for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.